Second Timothy is the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy that we have. He may have written others, we don't know. But it's the second letter. And, Paul and Timothy had more than a decade of relationship at the time that he wrote this. Paul first encountered Timothy in Acts chapter 16. And it was at the start of Paul's second missionary journey. Timothy was in Lystra. Timothy was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Gentile. And he was a believer. He was perhaps a teenager. If anything, he probably was not over 20 years old. A young man that Paul meets on his missionary journey. And he was so impressed with him, he persuaded him to accompany him on that missionary journey. Imagine your 20-year-old son, the missionary comes through, he converts a bunch of people, and he says, "I want to take your son with me." He was apparently a fairly impressive 20-year-old son, right? And we'll see even more about that. So as he accompanied him, even early on, Paul sometimes sent him to a church to go take, or to a city to go help with the mission work there. He usually sent him with Silas or with one of the other guys, Erastus. But it would be without Paul. This 20-year-old, a couple of guys go into this city and help this church, or go into the city and start this church. And he went to Thessalonica that way. He went to Corinth. He perhaps went to Philippi. He traveled to many cities with Paul. He was with Paul in Ephesus in Acts 19. He was with Paul during his first imprisonment. We just got through a study of the book of Acts, right? And towards the latter part of the last few chapters of the book of Acts, Paul's in prison, right? He's been arrested and he's been taken to trial in Rome. And then he gets to Rome. Well, that was his first imprisonment. We're going to talk in a few minutes about how we sort of figure out there was also a second imprisonment. He got out in between the two. But Timothy was with Paul during that imprisonment, and actually Paul wrote several letters, as you remember, from prison. And when he wrote the Philippian letter, Colossians, when he wrote Philemon, all three of those name Timothy as a co-author. Okay, in the first couple of verses of the book. So Timothy was, during that first, during that first imprisonment, he was with Paul, and he was actually, performing some important role with Paul. He was a key guy. He not only co-authored Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, but also 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, okay, which were not necessarily written from prison, but he was named on those. He was an evangelist in Ephesus shortly before Paul's second imprisonment. And that's when we believe that 1 Timothy was written to him. Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, of course, is when the second letter was written. According to traditional church history, and this is on pretty thin evidence, but according to traditional church history, Timothy eventually became bishop of Ephesus. One of the reasons I would question that is they didn't even call somebody the bishop of a city until like late 2nd century. But he was... He was at least a significant player, apparently, from history in the church in Ephesus. If he did become an elder, it was no doubt after Paul died, because he was probably in his 30s at the time that Paul died. In 2 Timothy, of course, it's a letter from Paul to Timothy, right? It's broadly attested by early church writers as being authentic. Just to name a few, Ignatius, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, I think I said him twice, Cyprian, all of these early church writers quoted from Paul's letter to Timothy. Okay, so they not only said this is scripture, but they said this was from Paul's the writer, and he wrote it to Timothy. Okay, Cyprian actually attested this is the second letter to Timothy. Okay, so... So all the way back there, it was fairly well established that this was the second letter to Timothy. Again, we're saying that it was in his second imprisonment. There's been some dispute I think it's pretty well settled at this point, but there was some dispute about whether there was one or two imprisonments. If you ever want to check out Scofield Bible reference notes, look on the notes on Acts 28:30, which is at the end of the book of Acts. He's saying, okay, did he get imprisoned a second time? And it goes on, it talks about, for example, there was a guy named Trophimus who was left sick at Miletus. Look at 2 Timothy 4:20. He's mentioned there. He was left sick. But that could not have happened prior to his first imprisonment, because all of the incidences where he could have been left, or where he was with Trophimus, he was with Paul in Acts 20, in Acts 21, and he was, and in his second trip to Rome, he didn't touch Miletus, didn't go to Miletus. So basically, to make this incident possible, that's talked about in 2 Timothy 4, there must have been a release from the first imprisonment. That's one little piece of evidence. There's some other, some differences in those two imprisonments. In the first imprisonment, Paul wrote in Philippians 1:25, he said he was convinced that he would remain. He said, whether I die or whether I live, it's still going to be good, but I'm convinced I'm going to stay because there's more work to do. So he was expecting to be released in the time he was writing Philippians. And also in 2 Timothy 4:17, he mentions that he was previously saved from the lion's mouth. Okay, so this is in his second imprisonment now. He's speaking of a first imprisonment when he was saved from the lion's mouth. He was released. He didn't get fed to the lions. So, but in the second imprisonment, in 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "The time has come for my departure." Okay, he was not expecting to be released the second time. And basically what was happening, according to both church and secular historians, Paul was beheaded under Nero in about AD 65, plus or minus a couple of years. Or not really minus, mostly. I've seen the year 65 and I've seen the year 68. I think 65 maybe makes a little more sense, but we don't know. There was a fire in Rome in AD 64. It burned a large portion of the city. And the city was in an uproar, and of course Nero was the emperor, and they were blaming Nero for not doing what he ought to have done to stop the fire. And Nero, sort of trying to pass the buck, blamed the Christians for that. And so, that was during that time when Paul would have been executed. So, 1 Timothy was apparently written from Macedonia, if you see in, I think it's verse 3 of chapter 1. And it was, you're trying to figure out when 1 Timothy was written. It was perhaps in the Acts 20 time frame, which would have put it in AD 58 or 59. But I think more probably it was written shortly before his second imprisonment. So it was in between the two, after he'd been released from prison the first time. And that would put it around AD 64. That seems to be the more popular among church historians. That seems to be the date that they put on 1 Timothy. Okay, so, and that's just relevant because, you think, okay, he wrote this letter before he went to prison, and now he's in prison, and what did he have to say? 2 Timothy written during the second imprisonment, probably AD 65, probably the same year that Paul was put to death. I mentioned, he in the first imprisonment he expected to be released, second imprisonment he expected to die. Also, there's a mention of Demas. A brother named Demas, who was with Paul in the first imprisonment. You look in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 1:24. Paul mentions him. He speaks highly of him. But then in 2 Timothy 4:10, he mentions Demas, says he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. Okay, so you can kind of see the how things evolved as the pressures were mounting on Christians in the persecution, and you start turning up the heat. You start finding out who's going to jump out of the frying pan. Okay, Timothy, at this time, that Paul was in his second imprisonment and the letter was written, was probably in his mid-30s. He was still a young man, but he was not as young as he was when he started with Paul back in Acts chapter 16. I did a little bit of research. Why do they call him a young man at age 35? Well, there's some people who say, okay, here's what the Jews called I think it was age 46, a person becomes an old man. Then he's a young man, and then he's a juvenile or whatever. But basically, 46 was their cutoff for being an old man, or not being, or beyond, below that, you're a young man. So I don't think they necessarily said you're old man if you're over 46. So a lot of y'all can relax. They just didn't call you a young man anymore. So I think I can take that. So anyway, and again, you think about this, Paul was probably over 60 at this point. Okay, if this is AD 65, he may have been a few years younger than Jesus, but not much. So he was probably 60 or over at the time that he was put to death. Okay, so since we're going to study 2 Timothy, let's go straight to the text now. Okay, that's background for it, and I think that's important background. Because what you're going to find is this passage, this whole letter is dripping with the whole ambiance of Paul being in prison and expecting to die and having this close relationship with Timothy and wanting to communicate some things. 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's how he introduces himself in this letter. It's similar to his other introductions. But, keep in mind, this could well have been Paul's last communication with Timothy. We don't know that. We're going to find out that he wanted Timothy to come to him. We don't know if that ever happened. But he's communicating something to Timothy in a fairly far away place in those days, and he's wanting him to come see him. For us, of course, these are Paul's last words. The last thing we hear from Paul. Paul wrote almost one-third of the New Testament, and that's not counting Hebrews, which some people think he also wrote. So he wrote a lot of the New Testament texts, and basically he's here talking about being an apostle by the will of God according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. I think part of what he's doing here is he's comforting Timothy. He's like here we have a promise of life. And he's sitting here on death row. He says, we have a promise of life. I've got something to look forward to. This is not the end for me. I think he's sort of talking to himself as well as to Timothy. We'll see that in several cases. So verse 2, he says, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, he calls him my dear son. Paul never married. He had no son. He had no children. But Timothy, who had been with him, who had traveled with him for over a decade, going around evangelizing and building up churches, all those mission trips. He had become like a son to him, and he was maybe his closest person to Paul. And here Paul is calling him my dear son, and he says, grace, mercy, and peace to you. That's his traditional introduction, and yet, you couldn't ask for something better than somebody to wish for you, to pray for you, to have grace, mercy, and peace, right? We can pray that for each other. I hope we do. Verse 3 says, I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Here he mentions his forefathers. Paul, of course, was a Jew. He was persecuting Christians, and then he was converted to Damascus Road. And then he was, all these Jews wanted to put him to death. He had people pursuing him. That's why he got in prison the first time. And so he still didn't see himself as having changed religions, did he? He was still following God. It was basically the natural evolution of following God as a Jew. And he says, my forefathers served with a clear conscience, and I serve with a clear conscience. I'm still serving the same God. He says, I thank my God whom I serve as did my forefathers with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Paul was faithful to his brothers and sisters. He was loyal. He remembered them. He prayed for them. He cared for them. He had them on his mind. He was loyal and faithful. I think, we think about believing in Jesus or being faithful or having faith. A big part of that is being loyal. It's being devoted and not letting things come between you. That's what it means to be faithful. Whether it's a husband and wife, whether it's a brother in Christ or sister and sister in Christ or brother and sister, It's being faithful. It's being loyal. It's being you're there. You know, this is who you are. This is what you. You know, there's nothing going to come between you. And that's faithfulness. We need to be that way with each other. But he's faithful. And, you know, he talks about how he's been faithful to God and to Timothy. That's basically the message of that verse. And really, this whole book, he keeps calling back to faithfulness. We're going to find out that the faithfulness means a lot. You're going to be faithful. It calls for a lot. You know, because it's got faithfulness is going to be tested. You know, are you going to be loyal to Jesus when the heat turns up? And so here he's starting out by saying, okay, I've been faithful. And he's going to go through a lot of the letter calling Timothy to be faithful. Okay, Paul's getting ready to leave the scene. And he's, you know, here's my son, and he's leading the churches, and he's helping out, and all these things that I started. And now he's saying, okay, now I want to make sure that you're going to be faithful, so this is going to continue the way it ought to. But he starts out talking about his own faithfulness, you know, that I've been faithful, using himself as an example. He says, verse 4, recalling your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. He had a deep relationship of love and respect with Timothy. You know, you can imagine what a reunion that would have been. You know, this is, you know, if he did manage to make it to him before he was executed. But we don't know if that happened or not. But it's just a close relationship. And here he begins to encourage Timothy to be faithful. He says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. Here, you know, here's some. Start out. You want to call somebody to be faithful. You say, you know, you've been faithful up to this point, okay? Yeah, you know, and then you know, you can see where that would lead. But he says, you know, he talks about here about his grandmother and his mother. You know, the sad notable absence of mention of any of the men, right? You know, if you start thinking about that, I was studying this and I was thinking, you know, his father was a Gentile. That means that his mother married a non-believer or a non-Jew. That means that his grandfather, his grandfather, his mother's father, gave his daughter in marriage to a non-Jew. Okay, that was forbidden in the law. If you look at Deuteronomy 7 verse 3, look at Ezra chapter 9, the whole chapter. You know, it was forbidden to give your daughter in marriage or your son to a Gentile. And even if you look in Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, at least the way the NIV words that verse, as a result of that, Timothy may even have been prohibited from the assembly. He may have been banned from joining the assembly of Jews. Because it even says down to the 10th generation. And in fact, talking to, you know, when he says down to the 10th generation, the way the Jews read that just means forever. Yeah, that means that none of your descendants will ever be able to be part of the assembly, because you gave your daughter to marry a Jew. So that's how the Jewish law regarded Timothy. Okay, and yet, anyway, it was clearly an issue in the minds of the other Jews, even the Jewish Christians. Acts 16:3 talked about, you know, they knew that his father was a Gentile, so Paul circumcised him. Okay, but that was a big deal. And I think sometimes we don't think through that, about who this Timothy guy was and what that Paul chose that guy to be his son, to come with him, to be his partner in the gospel, going around all these, you know, where they first went into the synagogues and they preached, you know. And remember, there was even a controversy at one point where they thought that maybe Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple because he brought Timothy in. Okay, this was a big issue. So Paul believed in this guy who was sort of disenfranchised. You know, I look at this example and I think about, you know, this gives hope to people that are disenfranchised. You know, what do I mean disenfranchised? You know, I feel like I don't have a role here. I don't belong here. Somehow there's something about me that doesn't fit with what I ought to be or what they think I ought to be. And so somehow I'm not inside. I'm not in the inner circle, or I don't belong. And yet Paul chose that kind of a person. Okay, and I think with the inspiration of God, you know, so you know, you if you want to be somebody, You want to make a difference. You want to change the world. That's the kind of, you know, God believes in the, you know, God pulls people up out of all kinds of bad situations, you know. And that's what, I think that's what happened here with Timothy. He had a good heart. His mother, his grandmother had put in him the scriptures. We're going to see that later. But he had a good heart, but he was not the inner circle. You know, he was not a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? You know, he was sort of an outcast. But you know, God will choose people like that, even if it's you and me. Okay, you know, this gives hope for a single mom. You know, I don't know, she wasn't really a single mom. We don't know that whether his father was on the scene or not. But you know, she raised a great son, a son who made a huge difference in the church, in the early church. He's, you know, somebody that we're sitting here talking about him, you know, thousands of years later. So, you know, single mom, you know, your kids can do great. Okay? You know, it gives hope for the wives of the non-Christian husbands, you know, that, you know, you too can make a difference. And, you know, biblical teaching on the role of grandparents, you know, I love that one. You know, one of these days, you know, how many grandparents are there in the room? A few of us, okay? You know, well, you know, the rest of you guys will have a chance one day if you keep clean and stay out of trouble and, you know, stay healthy. You know, one day you'll have that blessing too. But the grandparents have a role to play, you know, and don't minimize that. Okay, so for this reason, verse 6, for this reason, the reason being reminded of Paul, of Timothy's faith, you know, his faith that was implanted in by his mother and his grandmother. It says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which was in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, we don't know exactly what that gift was, okay, but the point is that he had a gift. It was imparted by the laying on of Paul's hands. You know, it talks about in 1 Timothy 4:14 about the laying on the hands of the body of elders when he was appointed. But here specifically, Paul talks about the personal aspect where Paul's hand was laid on him. And, you know, this is a very personal letter. You're going to see Paul is just talking about their relationship, talking about how much he means to him, and about just things that are on his heart about Timothy and about the future. So, you know, in that context, he's emphasizing, you know, you got those gifts from, you know, when I laid my hands on you. You know, we're connected here. He says, you know, it's a personal connection. Verse 7, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. Okay, I'm going to diverge here from what maybe you've heard about Timothy in the past. I don't think Timothy was at all timid. Okay. And I don't think he's teaching him this because he's saying, you've been timid in the past. I don't think that's what he's saying. You know, look at 1 Timothy 5:1. He says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were a father. Kind of gives you the impression that maybe Timothy had been rebuking older men harshly. You know, it doesn't sound like something you'd need to tell a timid preacher, right? Okay. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about a Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. It's like those were not Timothy's natural inclinations. You know, he said, you know, you need to tone it down a little bit. I mean, I don't think Timothy was a timid. I don't think he was timid. Let's put it in perspective. What was going on in Rome at the time? Okay, Nero was blaming the burning of the city on Christians. Okay. Roman historian, let me tell you what the Roman historian Tacitus said was happening to Christians at this time. Accordingly, first, those who were arrested who confessed that they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city as of hating the human race. In their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to, and when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. Nero offered his own garden players for the spectacle and exhibited a Circean game, indiscriminately mingling with the common people in the dress of a charioteer, or else standing in his chariot. For this cause, a feeling of compassion arose towards the sufferers, though guilty and deserving of exemplary capital punishment, because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but were the victims of the ferocity of one man. So that's what was happening to Christians in the time that Paul wrote this letter, Timothy. And he's saying, Timothy, you were not given a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Okay. So what do you think he was saying? Paul's sitting there in prison. He's expecting to die. Peter and Paul were about to... Peter also was going to be martyred in about the same time frame. And a lot of other Christians, even some names that you and I have heard, even people that, you know, we got books named after them, were running for tall grass, hiding. They were fearful of what was going on. And so here Paul's telling Timothy, don't be like that. You know, in 2 Timothy 1:15, it says the entire province of Asia had deserted him, right? And in 2 Timothy 4:10, it talks about Demas deserted him, Crescens, even Titus. Titus had deserted him at this point. So urging Timothy, he's urging Timothy not to be afraid, not to shrink back because of the persecution. So he says, Timothy, be faithful. That's really what he's saying here. Is Timothy, be faithful. Don't be timid. So what would that mean? I mean, you notice he reminded him, you've got great faith. I've known that. Now you need to continue to have great faith in this, in these circumstances. So what would it mean for him to be faithful? Verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, how would you like an apostle on death row to write that to you? You know, what do you think he meant when he said, join with me in suffering? Okay. He says, you know, as you imagine Paul, Timothy reading this letter, he's saying, what are you saying, Paul? You know, that's what it takes to be faithful. This is the loyalty. You know, don't shrink back from your relationship with me. Don't hide from me. Don't hide the fact that you're related, we're connected, just because of this persecution. He wants them to be loyal. He wants them to be faithful. It's the opposite of being ashamed, isn't it? Okay. Being faithful versus being ashamed. Faithful means being passionately loyal, even if it costs you your life. Okay. That's what it means to be faithful. That's what he was calling Timothy to. It says, we need to be not ashamed to testify. You know, he uses the word testify. He's getting ready to go to his final trial where he's going to be put to death. Okay? He's in a trial for his life. Don't be afraid to testify. What was it that the Romans called on them to do? You know, basically they tell the Christians, all you have to do is say, Caesar is Lord. And they wouldn't do it. You know, they had to give their testimony. Jesus is Lord. You know, their confession. And, you know, they had to not be ashamed of... He also called them not to be ashamed of Paul, not to do like the others had done and run and hide. You can kind of understand why the others ran and hide, right? Ran and hid. But Paul's calling for something better than that from Timothy. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Okay? That's how they could do it. You know, some of the Christians endured and were faithful. Some of them did not. Okay, you turn up the heat, you find out who jumps out of the frying pan. But you know, it was through the power of God. It was through much prayer. It was through much faith, faithfulness. So you think about, you know, think about for you and me. How does my prayer, how does my faith measure up? How would I have fared in Nero's Rome? Think about that. You know, he's called, and this letter is written for our benefit. And, you know, I mean, I do think that the Holy Spirit enables you to endure things that you couldn't otherwise endure. Absolutely. But you know, how is my faith? How is my faithfulness? You know, think about it. When you pray to God about your troubles, it's the same God that those Christians prayed to. You know, and, you know, you think about how, you talk about how, you know, have pity on me. Look at how hard my situation is. He's seen hard situations, you know. And, you know, God... Yeah, I sit here and it's sort of like it's embarrassing to act like a wimp when I pray to God, because I know that these other people were strong. And yet that's not to say that we can't cast our anxieties on Him, you know, and ask Him to help us. But I think more than anything else, we need to look at the fact that we're really not in that bad of a situation. You know. Well, you know, we may have health issues, we may have financial issues, we may have family issues, we may have job issues, we may have all kinds of issues. But far as I know, none of us is on death row for being a Christian, right? And none of us is having all of our friends abandon us because we're now radioactive. Because if you know Alan, then you're going to get, you know, the same thing he's going to get, you know. So, yeah, so verse 9, going to verse 9, second half here. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but now it has been revealed to through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's purpose and grace, basically here, he talks about what's happening right now is not an accident. Okay, the persecution they were going through is not an accident. You know, the financial downturn in our country is not an accident. And, you know, we're going through this. God knew it was going to happen. It's not going to mess up his plan. All right? It's all going to turn out the way he said. Okay? This isn't going to change that. So, you know, again, it's faithfulness. He reminds us that God has destroyed death. You know, again, think about Paul's on death row. But he's reminding Timothy, God's destroyed death. And he's brought life and immortality to life. Okay? That's what we're focused on. Because, that, you know, yes, my flesh is going to die. But my spirit, my soul is going on. Verse 11. Because of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. This is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. You know, here again, Paul's pointing to his own example as he calls Timothy to be bold in this situation. He says, I was appointed as a herald, a prophet, and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering. I'm doing this because I'm doing what God wanted me to do, what God commanded me to do, and said, but I'm not ashamed because I know he's going to keep his promises. I'm not ashamed. I'm going to go ahead and be faithful to God. And you know, he's setting an example for Timothy to follow. Okay? And, you know, this persecution is not unexpected. Okay? The difficulties we go through, the many different kinds of trials, it's not unexpected. He says, Paul's not ashamed because he knows God. You know, he has entrusted his soul to a God who is able to do everything he said he was going to do. Death is not the end. Verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So despite the persecution, not only was he calling on him to be faithful to him personally, not only was he calling on him to be willing to acknowledge, yes, I'm a Christian, even if he gets arrested, he's saying that to the people that are going to put him to death. He's also saying, don't compromise the message. Guard what was entrusted to you. What was entrusted to him? It was the gospel. It was the message. He needs to be preaching the same things that, you know, right, you can write down these references. John 16:8, the Holy Spirit was going to convict the world about what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the message. Okay? Jesus said repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached. Not just forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Luke 24:47. And Paul, when he was preaching to people that had him in prison, to Felix, he's preaching about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Okay, Acts 24:25. We can't shrink back from the less popular parts of the message just because, you know, there's some risk involved. He says, we've got to guard what was entrusted to us. We've got to make sure the message gets out there just like it was delivered. And, you know, he says, verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Okay, these are the timid ones, not Timothy. He's saying, these are the ones you don't want to be like. Okay, they've deserted me. They were the timid ones. These were not examples of faithfulness. You know, we know nothing about these two men other than that they deserted Paul. You know, what a sad testimony. You know, presumably they were leaders in the church. Their names were known. They were significant in Paul's ministry, but they deserted him, and he names them. What a shame to be in that situation. You don't want to be one that deserts God, that deserts the one who died on the cross for us. Okay. We just have to ask ourselves: would we be there? Which would we be? You know, would we be right there by his side? Okay. Then verse 16: May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me. here we have an example of faithfulness, right? This is what Timothy needs to be like. Okay? He says he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. In fact, he often refreshed Paul, and he sought him out diligently. You know, apparently, at this point in time, it was not easy to get to Paul. Okay? He was in prison. He was guarded. He was, you know, he may have been guarded in a secret place. But he had to look hard for him, which means people knew he was looking for him. You know, he was putting himself at risk to go around and try to find out, okay, now where do I find Paul? And yet he was willing to do that. He did it at personal risk. And he's also very helpful to him in the past. So Onesiphorus, a faithful person over a period of time, who is an example for us. I want to take a little tangent here for just a minute, because we've got about 3 minutes left. He talks about here that he says, may the Lord show mercy. Grant that he will find mercy on that day. Some denominations have claimed that this is justification for praying for the dead. Okay, because it says, okay, he talks about Onesiphorus, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus in the first part of the verse. So it's like, the household of Onesiphorus, well, where is Onesiphorus? And then later on in the book, he makes another reference to greeting the household of Onesiphorus in chapter 4, verse 19. So it mentions the household, and some people say, well, that means that Onesiphorus must have been dead, and now here's Paul is offering this prayer for his forgiveness, or that he would receive mercy. But you know, number one, the passage doesn't say that Onesiphorus was dead. And praying for the dead conflicts with some other passages we know about. You know, the rich man of Lazarus says that the living cannot even cool the tongue of the dead. Okay, and there's a great chasm which can't be crossed. You know, you can't affect the state of a person who has died. And then Ezekiel 18:20 talks about the righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So just because I love God and I want to forgive somebody who's passed on doesn't mean that I have, you know, any influence on that situation. God will treat each person according to what he has done in this life. So take care of what you do in this life. Okay. And, you know, God doesn't need to be persuaded to be merciful, does he? It's like you think about God up there, and it's like, you know, I wasn't going to forgive this person, but because you prayed, I'm going to forgive him. You know, God's not that capricious. You know, God is inclined to be merciful. He will be merciful where his mercy is, you know, he'll be merciful to whom he'll be merciful to. It's his call. Okay, and we're not going to change his mind on that. So, and I think here even Paul is just expressing his own wishes rather than making really a prayer to God. He says, you know, I'm hoping he's going to receive mercy. I think that's really essentially what's happening there. Okay, so let's just a summary of this first chapter. He's introducing a letter calling for faithfulness. Faithfulness that has heart in it. Faithfulness that means something. That costs something. Costs a lot. Okay, Paul's soon going to depart. He's making sure his son in the faith remains faithful. You know, shrinking back is unfaithfulness. The province of Asia was unfaithful. Phygellus and Hermogenes were unfaithful. Loyalty and boldness at great personal risk. That's what faithfulness is. Onesiphorus and Paul as an example of that. So be faithful unto death. And I'm going to close with a quote out of Revelation 2, verse 10. Here's where the Spirit's saying to the church, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what faithfulness is. Amen. Go get your kids.